Acts chapter 17, verse number 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. I often reflect on my formative years of faith in the church I grew up in Buffalo, New York. Much of who I am was formed in those years as I spent time in the Linwood Church of Christ. I can still remember the first few times I went to that church. I can remember going to church that did some things different. We of course, sang a cappella. I grew up in a Baptist church, so I was used to a bunch of instruments and choirs, and I sang in a choir in a Baptist church. But it was kind of different coming to a church where we sang with no instruments. And I liked it. I thought it was cool that there were different voices doing different things at different parts. I remember the first song I heard when I went to church was On the Jericho Road. Y'all remember that song? On the Jericho Road. I lost my mind when the bassist did that in church. There are also things I remember, like sitting. I remember the seat I used to sit in. I used to sit in a third row on the right side as you're facing the seats. And I remember bringing my Bible. I hadn't done that as I grew up going to a Baptist church. And I remember actually understanding what the preacher was saying. And I was into it. And it got to a point where I brought my Bible, and I also brought a pad of paper. And I would write down every scripture that the preacher said and every scripture that he uttered. And later on in the week, I would revisit that pad of paper and I would go through those scriptures. It was an experience unlike no other that I had ever experienced in church. And I remember going to classes and I remember reading this text that I just read from Acts chapter 17 about the Bereans. And I remember that we placed a high emphasis on that passage because we wanted to be like the Bereans. We wanted to be like those back then that were of more noble character, because they didn't just take what Paul and Silas were saying. They actually went to the scriptures and saw and confirmed with their own eyes that what they were listening to was actually in the scriptures. It was later, during some Bible classes, that the more we searched the scriptures, the better we participated in this activity of searching the scriptures, the better we were going to be, the more knowledgeable we were going to become, the more even spiritual we were going to be. I love studying the Bible, and I still do. In 1996, I had decided to further my education and pursue my degree in Bible at Michigan Christian College. And there I was, a confident Bible student who already had a thorough knowledge of the Bible, or so I thought. Incoming students had to take a Bible aptitude test. And like a good Bible student, a good Berean, I nailed that test. I remember my first Bible class. It was a survey of the Old Testament. It was at 8 a.m. Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays with Dr. David Flair, who's a mentor of mine. I remember strolling in with my King James Bible, ready to get my A, and in the process teach these NIVers a lesson or two about real Bible study. The class was going well, until we started reading and studying text in the Old Testament that I had never looked at before. And all of a sudden, I was just like everyone else. As time went by, I have to admit that I started learning things that were in Scripture that made me feel a little uncomfortable. I thought I knew everything, so learning new things just didn't go over well with me. There were things that I was learning that even got me to consider leaving college altogether and not wanting to be a minister. I was so confused. It was just simply too hard to wrestle with so many different texts that I weren't familiar with. My college experience was a little different from the church experience, where the preacher said it. I trusted it. I read it. And I might have even studied it. But if I didn't get it, I trust the preacher enough to say, it's okay. It was good enough for me. So I was good. But oh my, the spiritual frustration of wrestling with a text that I could not make sense of was having a negative effect on my faith. Am I alone in this? Am I suggesting too much for all of us? Is this something I should just keep to myself, or if some of you struggled in the same regard? You know, there are texts that are just simply hard to apply. They're hard to apply. Take, for instance, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 27. The text says, Jesus says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." Now, if by bless your enemies, Jesus meant stay far away as possible from them, I can do that. If by do good to them, Jesus meant talking about them when they're not around, I can do that too. If by love them, Jesus meant write on a bat the word love and hit them with love over and over and over and over, I can do that. But seriously, church, do you see that scripture can be difficult to deal with? The text above is an example of a text that is hard to apply. What about the texts in the Bible that are hard to understand? In Luke chapter 16, starting around verse number 19, we get the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a story of two men. Lazarus was a poor man, and of course the rich man was, let's see if you know your Bible. The rich man was, some of y'all really didn't get that. The rich man was rich. The poor man would go, Lazarus would go to the rich man and beg for food. In fact, he says, listen, just give me the scraps off your table. And the rich man didn't do that. There came a time where both men died. The text says that the rich man died and went to, in some of your translations, it says hell. Some of your translations says Hades. It's the Greek word Hades. So you have the rich man in a place that we have come to know as torment. And Lazarus, it says he died and he went to Abraham's bosom, and we've called that place paradise. Well, while the rich man was in torment, says that the flames were burning, it was hot, he looked over and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he says, man, could Lazarus just dip his finger in a pool of water and just put it on my tongue? I'm just burning up in here. Now, this is a text that has riddled so many people in church. Are we to read that story as a literal story? Is that how heaven and hell is going to be? It's going to be a place where if you're in hell, you can see the people in heaven and you can make requests that they just give you a little drop of water? Or do we read that story as a parable? I've been in churches that read it one way or the other. I grew up in a church that took that very literal. And that's how we taught heaven and hell. That you don't go immediately to heaven and hell. You go to a waiting place. You go to where the rich man went in Hades. And then you eventually go to hell. And you go to Abraham's bosom. And then you eventually go to heaven. Do you see how texts can be hard to understand? And then there are texts that are hard to accept. On the heels of the terrorist attack that took place last week in Boston, we are once again reminded of the evil in this world that has possessed so many. We will never get true answers, even if the authorities are able to question this young man and find out some motives. Will we really come to an understanding as to why people do some of the things that they do? But on the heels of that event, we're reminded that people do things, and because of that evil, innocent lives are lost. I'm just heartbroken for all the victims, all four, the three from the marathon as well as the campus police officer. But man, it just breaks my heart for that 8-year-old boy and their family that lost their life, and the little girl lost their leg. That someone innocent would lose their life, perhaps in the name of religion. There's a story in the book of Judges. There was a judge by the name of Jephthah. And Jephthah, and judges in the Old Testament were guys, they were military leaders, they were spiritual leaders. And Jephthah, his main opponent was a group of people called the Ammonites. And they were hard fighting warrior and fighter and fighting people. And Jephthah, being a spiritual man, prayed to God and said, "God, if you would just deliver the Ammonites, to me and allow me to defeat them, when I go back home, the first thing that comes out of my door, I'm going to sacrifice it to you by fire." So let's read the text here. I maybe preempted that by Judges chapter 11, verse number 30. It says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" So Jephthah, they go to battle and they fight and they win. And listen to this next part. "Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hand." So he won. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel, Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? His daughter. Do you remember the vow that Jephthah just made? The first thing that comes out, "I'm going to sacrifice as a burnt offering." And as you read the story, that's what took place. Church, I don't know about you. That's a difficult text for me to accept. I don't care how you slice it. That's God, really? I mean, you can't give him a go back? Like, you can't give him a... I mean, can't there be a substitution? I mean, later on, earlier, Abraham was able to, substitute Isaac or substitute a ram for. Can't you allow to? There are texts that no matter how you slice it, they're hard to accept. There are simply no easy answers or solutions in dealing with scriptures and our issues we have with the text. And in the history of churches of Christ and Christ Church, our dealings with difficult scriptures has led to debates, fights, division, apostasy, and apathy. You see, when we were inundated with a view of scripture that says, "Unless you are 100% accurate in your interpretation all the time, you are in danger of going to hell," that becomes a gripping and fearful experience. We become scared to death of being wrong about what a Bible verse says. And so in reaction to those fears, we would rather not wrestle with Scripture. There are other reasons. Quite simply, why would we be afraid to wrestle with the Scripture that's hard to apply? Well, in far too many instances, we're afraid to wrestle because we are afraid to change. We're afraid of personal commitment and alterations. Why not wrestle with a hard text like "love your enemies and do good to them and bless them"? because we have a lot of enemies. And what does that mean in the way that I represent myself to my enemies, to those who have hurt me to my core? Are you telling me I'm supposed to go out of my way even to do good for them? That doesn't make sense. And we'd much rather not wrestle with those passages, because at the heart of that, once we wrestle with it, once we embrace that passage, once we internalize that passage, there might have to be some changes. Instead of wrestling deeply with those, in many, many instances, all we do is just explain them away. Why would we be afraid to wrestle with a text that is hard to understand? Well, it might be that we are so afraid of being wrong, or afraid that for many years we were wrong, or our understanding, that a new understanding might betray some of our former teachers, some of our former preachers, some of our parents. Our parents had great, pure motives and intentions in teaching us Bible stories and Bible truths. And when we dig into Scripture and we begin to learn things that perhaps maybe we were just wrong about, to then change our view on that, in many ways, psychologically, plays tricks with us, because we don't want to betray our family. We don't want to have debates with our family. Goes back to the idea that that's how we've used Scripture in the past, as a way to debate and to differentiate. And so when I land up at a different place than maybe my parents, we end up having conflict with each other. So I just prefer I don't wrestle with texts that are hard to understand. Why not wrestle with the texts that are hard to accept? It might be that we are afraid of the outcomes. And like the previous struggles, we find ourselves at odds with what we believe or what the church as a whole believes. So then here comes the heart of the struggle. What do we do? What do we do with difficult passages, difficult scriptures? Throughout the history of the church, we have tried to come up with models of scripture reading and study that would help. How many of you heard this model? Let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That's a great model, except that we talk extremely loud where the Bible is silent, and we often ignore where it speaks loudly. In the 17th century, there's a theologian named Rupert Meldenius who said this with regards to Scripture. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love. You know, I like that. But the problem with that is, who chooses what's essential? Who chooses what's not essential? This discussion continues to plague the church. Now, it's a mystery to me that a book like the Bible, that is so beautifully constructed and has such a beautiful place in our hearts and in our existence, is also a book that is at the center of so much hurt, so much pain, and so much confusion. And so while not feeling qualified to offer a remedy when it comes to our struggle, let me offer this. It is okay to struggle. It's okay to wrestle. The Bible is not written and constructed and it's not been given to us as this great gift so that we would be gripped with fear. It's been given to us so that ultimately we would experience what Christ has come to give us as the ultimate experience, and that is freedom. But when you have a book that has been taught to be so binding and so condemning, we're afraid to struggle with it. Church, it's okay to struggle. It's okay to wrestle. It's okay to not understand everything all of the time. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to change your mind on a text. It's okay to have differing views than others on a text. It's okay. But it's not okay. It's not okay to make Scripture say what it's not really saying. It's not okay to change Scripture because we don't like what it says. It's not okay to ridicule or belittle someone else because they have a differing view on the same text. Washing feet. Now, if I said today we're going to have a whole service where we're just going to wash each other's feet, some of y'all are going to say, no, there ain't nobody touching my feet. Now, some of y'all like me saying, ain't no way I'm touching some of y'all feet. But do you know that there are churches that as a part of their religious experience, they wash feet? The Primitive Baptists, I know that's one group, but there are other groups that as a religious practice, once a year, twice a year, they wash each other's feet. Well, why do they do that? Well, Jesus in John chapter 13 washed the disciples' feet, right? Y'all remember that story? And remember he says, as I have washed your feet, you wash others' feet. And so they take their cue right from Scripture. Now, those of us who don't practice washing feet, we say, well, you know, you're not supposed to take that literal. It's about serving. It's about something greater. Okay. We take communion every week. You know, there are people who don't understand why we take communion every week. And if we are put in a position where we have to explain to someone why we take communion every week, what will we do? We'll say, well, Jesus, remember, he was at a table and he says, do this in remembrance of me. Then we have examples in Acts 20 and verse 7. The disciples on the first day of the week came together to break bread. See, we're following Scripture. Isn't that the same thing the people who wash feet do? But do you see how we ridicule them because they wash feet? We see how they ridicule us because we view that as something. And guess what? When you read the story of Jesus washing feet and Jesus serving the communion, talking about do this in remembrance of me, he uses some of the same words. But do you see the danger we fall into when we find ourselves trying to belittle someone because they view a Scripture different than we do? Don't we see how it hurts when they belittle us because we view a Scripture differently than the way that they? See, that's not okay to do, church. We've got to get away from that. I've asked this body to engage in prayer and the reading of Scripture for 30 days straight in April. For some of you, this is a simple endeavor because you're already doing that. That's just part of who you are, to spend a daily time of prayer, spend a daily time in Scripture. For some of us, it's a huge task because we lack time or commitment to such an endeavor. So in that regard, I pray that we would be like the Bereans. Remember them? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was telling them held water. And there are many in this. And let me be the first to confess that this is me. And many in this body that desire so greatly for us to be in a position to study the Scripture and emerge out of that study with a correct understanding, with a correct model for church, with correct models for living. Now, all those are noble tasks. But in that regard, I pray that we don't become like the many opponents of Jesus. Remember Jesus said this about them in John chapter 5, verse number 37. It says, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The point of the scripture is not to be right. It's to know the right one. We do ourselves a mighty good to learn better ways of reading and studying scripture. We do ourselves no favors by missing the point. The point is God is alive. God is real. God is relevant. God is involved. Scripture does not give us life. God gives us life. We don't worship scripture. We worship God. What if we were not afraid to wrestle with scripture? There are no promises that it won't be full of complications and heavy consternations. But don't be discouraged, because the scripture testifies about him who is available to give you calm, even in the midst of great turbulence. When you are dealing with scripture, when you're dealing with a difficult text, when you're dealing with a difficult doctrine, when you're dealing with, I want to get this right. I want to be right on this issue, because I don't want to be condemned for having a wrong view. In the midst of all of that turbulence, there's God who's saying, be still and know that I am God. Not what the church's doctrine is, not what the church's interpretation is. Be still and know that I, God says, am God. Listen, I'm a Bible student. I study theologians. I read commentaries. Go in my office, and there's a whole bookshelf that all that's there are reference books. There's commentaries. There's Bible dictionaries. There's Greek studies. There's all that stuff. And I spend a great deal of time studying that stuff so that I can come before you and give you 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 minutes of a sermon. But that's not God. A lot of that stuff speaks of God. It helps me to understand God better. But it's not God. Be still and know that I am God. Church, let's not be afraid to wrestle with scripture. If we are ones that are always in the process of growing and maturing in our faith, trust me, there are texts that we're going to struggle with. But can I offer this? I'd much rather struggle with a scripture with Scott here than to struggle with it on my own. You know, on the way down, we went over to Canton yesterday to do some singing. And on the way down, we had a discussion about a difficult text. It's a much better experience to wrestle with a difficult text with three other people than to wrestle with that on our own. So that's why I'm offering this imaginative situation where we are not afraid to wrestle with scripture. But in our wrestling, let's not miss the point. Let's not think that by wrestling with scripture, that's where we're going to find salvation in that. But that we're going to find salvation in the one that scripture speaks of. And that's God. Be still and know that I am God. Let's pray. God, as a people, we have made a firm commitment from our confession and our commitment to this body and this expression of faith that we're committed to an understanding that the Bible is your inspired word. And Father, we respect your word. We respect the scriptures. We have a love for the scriptures. But God, we are also able to say that in loving your word, we know that that's not you. It speaks of you. Father, no book, no structure, no system can contain you. We've made that confession. And so we say that also about scripture. But God, we ask that you would help us as we open up the words of scripture, that you would help us with not only our understanding, but our application. That we would not just read these words that would enter into our brain and just rest a while. But Father, through the transmission of that information, that it would flow to our hearts, and that it would then flow outward to our hands and to our feet, so that when we read, love our enemies, we would express that in action. Where it says, don't commit murder by thinking evil of someone in our minds, that we would apply that and do that. And God, I thank you so much for the body of Christ. I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who you have given me, who you have given me to others. You've given us to each other, so that we don't have to wrestle with scripture that we don't understand by ourselves. We can wrestle with one another. Father, help in our misunderstandings. And help us to be loving where we disagree. Loving where some may understand, others may not understand. That we would be loving where there's just flat out differences that will never be overcome. So in the words of that 17th century theologian, an essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things, love. God, thank you for being a blessing to us. Please be a blessing to us as we study the scriptures. May we not be afraid to wrestle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this song, it is a song that is an expression of what I just uttered. Be still and know that I am God, from Psalm 46 and 10. Wherever you are, if you're living a life right now that's full of turbulence, that's full of noise, that's full of chaos, that's full of disturbances, that's full of sin, that's full of... I am asking that you would look to God right now and allow him to still your spirit. Be still and know that he is God. When the raging winds, when the oceans roar in your midst, that may give you fear, may give you pause, may frighten you, that you would look to God and allow him to make you still, give you peace. If there's something that we can do for you as a church, prayer for you, there's something that we can do with you, studying with you, reading the Bible with you, showing you more about Jesus Christ, we would love to have that opportunity. If someone's been doing that and you want to make a public profession of your faith, be buried with him in baptism. We would be more than willing to minister to you in that regard as well. Let's stand. Let's sing.